Hello, everyone. Welcome to the Berean's Bible Institute. I'm Tim Warner, your teacher. We are in module number 11, the book of Revelation. This is lesson 51. Last week, we talked about the first resurrection in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. Pardon. Today, we're going to be talking about verses 7 through 10. Now, something that needs to be, I guess, cleared up is Revelation 20 is misunderstood by a lot of people. It jumps from the first resurrection, and then we see the thrones, you know, and those judging and so forth, and Satan being bound for 1,000 years. It jumps from that all the way to the end of the 1,000 years without mentioning anything that's going to occur during that 1,000-year period. And it's confusing to a lot of people. They think that, Revelation is chronological, that, if it jumps to the end, and, you know, like your pre-trib people will basically tell you, well, the millennium, that's for the Jews. That doesn't really concern us. We're going to fly away to heaven, things of that nature. So it's sort of irrelevant for believers. Well, if that's the case, then why all this stuff about the tribulation? Because according to the pre-tribbers, we're not going to be here for that. So, you know, that reasoning doesn't hold up at all. But anyway, there's a good reason why the book of Revelation sort of skips over the reward of the righteous. And that is because in the design of the book ends with the reward of the righteous. That is the what it is that Christians are looking forward to, because it provides us with our hope. What is the final outcome of all of these promises to believers throughout God's word from beginning to end, you know, even starting with Abraham and the nation of Israel and believers who are grafted into the covenants of God that God made with Israel and so forth that we see in Ephesians 2. So the book is intended to end on a good note, not to end on, oh, what's the story of what's going to happen to Satan and what's going to happen to the wicked? All right. The book ends instead on a very elaborate description of the reward of the righteous in chapters 21 and 22. And so what chapter, which is the kingdom, that is that 1,000-year period. That's what's described in chapters 21 and 22. And so this whole period of time that's in 21 and 22 is sort of just jumped over briefly on the latter part of chapter 20 in order to answer the question, the real question that really needs to be answered, because, you know, it started out by saying that Satan is bound with a chain and thrown into the abyss, that he would deceive the nations no more until that 1,000 years reign of Christ is finished. And so the question is going to pop up, well, then what happens at the end of that 1,000-year period, and what happens to the devil, and if he's only thrown into the pit so he doesn't deceive the nations for the 1,000 years, does that mean Satan's going to be back rampant running around throughout all eternity? What happens to the devil in the end? And so that's what this section that we're going to start on today deals with, is his release, what he does in the end, his ultimate demise, the demise of the devil and all of the wicked, and of course the other loose end, you might say, in the Bible, and that is, what about a final judgment for all of the wicked? What happens to them? And so that's covered here as well. And then the book can end with the last two chapters all about our reward, followed by, you know, Christ himself telling us, you know, that the one who overcomes will inherit all these things and things of that nature, so that we're left with that as our motivation and so forth. Okay, so that's why we have this sort of parenthetical section here beginning in verse 7. All right, so let's read 7 through 10 from the Last Generation version, and then we'll get into that. Verse 7 says, "And when the 1,000 years should expire, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the land, Gog and Magog, to lead them together to the battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up across the whole width of the land and surrounded the camp of the holy ones and the beloved city, and fire from God fell from the sky and consumed them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, the place where the beast and the false prophet also were thrown, and they shall be tortured day and night unto the ages of ages. Now, Satan's released from his prison. He goes out to deceive the nations. Now, the fact that the nations are still intact, and they must be relatively the same nations that existed from the time of Christ's coming. That is, the nations that exist when he returns. And that's sort of inferred from the fact that back in chapter 5, where, you know, the 24 elders and the four creatures are singing this song about that you have redeemed men to God from all these various nations and languages and so forth, and they shall reign on the earth. The idea of redeeming a remnant from every single nation and tribe and tongue and people is so that Christ will have people who speak those languages, who are familiar with those people, who are of those people, then to be rulers and reign under Christ over every area of the earth, every nation on earth. So the nations remain. Now, the fact that the nations remain is a subject that is misunderstood a lot by those who teach a pre-trib rapture. In fact, they misunderstand the book of Revelation. They see passages where it talks about, everyone who is not written in the book of life is going to worship the beast, and things like that. And they don't take this whole tribulation thing. It talks about the whole world wandering after the beast. But, you know, the language of the whole world is a language all through the prophets that only refers to a limited area. It refers to, for example, the Babylonian kingdom or the Persian kingdom or the Roman Empire is referred to as the whole world in scripture as well. And it doesn't include China, it doesn't include Australia, it doesn't include the United States or South America or any of those things. Okay, so the idea of the whole world is a reference to, the word world in Greek is a reference to is a reference to an area of land, but that and its governing authorities and its citizens. All right. And so, yes, there are times in the Bible where the term world refers to the entire population of the earth, or there are plenty of times where the world refers merely to a certain geographical and especially a political geographical area. Okay, so the fact that they see statements about the whole world is, you know, wandering after the beast and the whole world is worshiping the beast and so forth, and then these pre-trib people say, well, the whole world is going to worship the beast, then who, and except for the overcomers in the tribulation, which they call tribulation saints, and those people are to be resurrected at the first resurrection, who does that leave? Does that leave any mortals at all? Because the wicked are going to be, who worship the beast, are going to be destroyed at the coming of Christ. So, you know, it creates this tension in their minds in the scriptures. But if they understand this kind of terminology in the way it's used throughout the rest of the Bible, they'll realize quickly that there are plenty of people that are left when Christ returns and he destroys the Antichrist and his armies and these really wicked people. There's still plenty of people left, and the nations of the earth, pretty much as they exist now, are going to continue on in the kingdom. All right, and this is stated plainly in Zechariah 14. Go there for just a minute. Zechariah chapter 14. This is one of those very famous passages that talks about the second coming of Christ. It starts by saying, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I'll gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city will be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, half the city will go into captivity, but the remnant of the people, that is of Jerusalem, shall not be cut off from the city. And that remnant there is the 144,000 remnant in Revelation chapter 7. The 12,000 from each tribe. Okay, Then it says, verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a large valley, and so forth. You know, this passage is, this whole chapter just absolutely destroys the Unitarian view and the foundation of it. For those of you who don't know, we've had to encounter some Unitarians, but they basically insist that the scripture says the Lord is one, the Lord God has to be one person. There's not, you can't have two different people named God or called God. You can't have the Father and the Son both referred to as God. Statements like that, they take those statements and then based on passages like, you know, Deuteronomy 6:4 and other passages, especially in Isaiah, they take that to eliminate the Son of God as being included in this term God, and also in his name, which is Yahweh or Yahweh, right? But when you see the Lord in all caps, that's in Hebrew, that is Yahweh. That's the name of the Father. So it says the Lord will go forth and fight in those fight against those nations. He'll fight the day of battle. And in that day, his feet, Yahweh's feet, will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. Well, wait a minute. It was Jesus who ascended from the Mount of Olives, and it was the angels there who said, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you, will come again in like manner as you have seen him go. And so now they got a problem with the Father's feet landing on the Mount of Olives. And who is it that's going to reign in Jerusalem on the throne of David? I mean, the scripture says very plainly that Christ was promised that, even when his birth was being announced, right? It says, you know, the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Israel, and of his kingdom there will be no end, and all that stuff. All right, so you've got that. And then now look down in verse 8. It says, and in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half toward the western sea, in both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord, notice this, Yahweh, will be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord, Yahweh, is one. Just like the Shema says. Yahweh is one and his name one. But who is it that's reigning on the throne of David in Jerusalem? It's the Son. It's Christ. This passage shows very plainly by the fact that the New Testament interprets this as Christ himself coming to sit upon the throne of David and reigning over Jerusalem in the name of Yahweh. And it's not the Father who comes and sits on a throne and reigns in Jerusalem. It's the Son. But yet, the fact, even though that the Son is the one who comes, it clearly says that it's Yahweh who comes and his name is one. All right, this whole idea of the second coming of Yahweh completely destroys the whole Unitarian foundation. But anyway, that's a totally different subject. How did I get off on that? Anyway, go down to verse 16. It says, it shall come to pass that everyone who was left of all the nations. Now here again, we have the nations that are left in the kingdom at the time that Christ returns to sit upon the throne of David. It shall come to pass that everyone who was left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. Again, it's Yahweh of hosts. And to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain, and so forth. And it goes on to talk about how the Lord is going to strike the different nations that refuse to submit there, okay, to Yahweh. But it's actually his Son as his representative sitting upon his throne. All right. Anyhow, so it's clear that nations remain there. Well, what about how are people, these people, going to continue throughout the entire kingdom? Well, that's obvious. They're going to continue to reproduce. You know, Jesus said that in the resurrection, that we will not marry or be given in marriage. And the point of that was raising up children, right? So there's not going to be any reproduction going on there. But in Isaiah chapter 65, I'm not going to go there. You can read it for yourself. But in Isaiah 65, 17 through 25, it talks about Israel. It talks about it talks about faithful Israelites there in Jerusalem having children. Children living to, you know, a person who dies at 100 is still going to be considered an infant or a child and so forth. It talks about them farming the land and doing all these different things. And these are the 12 tribes that are mentioned as the faithful remnant in Revelation. So in Revelation 7, God is going to preserve 12,000 from each tribe. These are the ones who then worship at the rebuilt temple during the time of the two witnesses, which you can read about in Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And then we see this remnant talked about by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11. I don't want to get into that right now, but just read Romans 11, 25 through 29. It talks about how that the Jews, the nation of Israel, it says they are enemies of the gospel now, but that essentially God is going... Actually, I want to read that. I want to read that passage just briefly. Okay, go to Romans chapter 11. I think I want to point something out from that passage. Let's see. 25, Romans 11, 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. And here he quotes from Isaiah 59. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So there's a redemption. When is the nation of Israel converted nationally? Well, that nation, the reason for the sealing of the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, that 144,000, is to preserve them from the plagues and the judgments during the time of tribulation, to preserve them alive. Why? So that they can fulfill the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 12, which talks about when Christ returns. And it says, and they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son, and so forth. So the national repentance. In fact, that passage is even referenced at the beginning of Revelation in chapter 1, verse 7, where it says, you know, behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And it doesn't mean the very people who drove the nails in his hands. It means the Jewish nation that pierced him. And it says, and then they all nations of the earth will wail because of him. Okay, and so that's what the whole book of Revelation is about. All right, so we've got these nations, including the Jewish nation, and of course, if they are converted at the time of the second coming, and they see Christ, and they look at the wounds in his hands and in his feet, and they know who he is, it has to be after his second coming, right after his second coming, that the nation of Israel looks on the one whom they pierced and recognizes him. Okay, in fact, that passage in Romans 11, 25 through 29, look what it says. It's quoting from Isaiah 59. It says that the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. All right, so it's when he comes with the clouds, with all his holy angels. He's going to land on the Mount of Olives, and the Jews are going to see him up close and personal. And it's then, when they are expecting their deliverer based on Old Testament prophecies, and their deliverer, their Messiah, does indeed come just as they have been expecting him, the difference is going to be they're going to see the wounds in his hands and the piercings that they did on his body, and they're going to realize that they rejected him when he came the first time. See, they think he's coming for the first time when he comes the second time. All right, so it's that realization. All right, so the point being that that realization is going to come upon them after the resurrection has occurred, the first resurrection. And so they're not going to be part of the catching up of the believers to be with Christ in the air that Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians and so forth. They're not going to be part of that. And so, you know, the rest of us will already be immortal, will be changed, our bodies will be transformed, and we will appear with Christ when he returns, and then we will be met by the 144,000 Jews who then are going to live on in the kingdom in their natural bodies, and they're going to die, you know, just like all mortals do die, but they're going to live a long time, as Isaiah 65 says. Okay, a man who dies at 100, a person who dies at 100 will be considered just a child. And there again, it's talking about these remnant of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe. Okay, because all the wicked of Israel are going to be destroyed at the coming of Christ. All right, so then the whole nation of Israel is going to be believers, which is why it says all Israel will be saved or delivered. It means all that is delivered is going to be all of Israel. All right, all that's left of Israel. All right, so let me see here. Okay, let's continue reading in Revelation chapter 20. I want to talk about this Gog and Magog and the battle. Go back to verse 8. It says, "And he, that is Satan, will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the land." And then it mentions these two odd words, Gog and Magog. "To lead them together to the battle whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up across the whole width of the land and surrounded the camp of the holy ones and the beloved city." Now the beloved city is going to be described for us in great detail in the next chapter. Okay, the New Jerusalem. That is the beloved city. And its restoration, it's talked about in the latter chapters of the book of Isaiah. There, all right. So they're gonna surround the camp of the holy ones. That is the camp of the saints. That is those who are resurrected, and also the natural Jews who are, excuse me, still in natural bodies. But of course those Jews will continue to procreate. So the nation of Israel, even though it will shrink greatly at the second coming of Christ, is going to then prosper and grow, because all of Israel is going to know God, all right? And their children, they will raise their children knowing God, and they will be right there in Jerusalem, the holy city, and Christ will be there reigning and so forth. It'll be hard to deny the gospel message at that point when you see the wounds in his hands and so forth. So who is this Gog and Magog? What is this Gog and Magog? And why are those terms mentioned here with regard to this battle? All right, let me read again verses 8 and 9. We'll save 10 for last. "And he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the land, Gog and Magog, to lead them together to the battle whose number is as the sand of the sea." This is a massive, massive army that's coming. In fact, it's probably going to be a larger army than what we saw at Armageddon. "They went up across the whole width of the land and surrounded the camp of the holy ones," that is all around Jerusalem, which is restored and is this glorified city, which is the throne of Christ. "And fire from God fell from the sky and consumed them." So God is still in the sky and he's sending fire on them, right? But yet Yahweh is sitting in Jerusalem on Mount Zion and reigning. Okay, that's a little conundrum for you. All right, so Gog and Magog. What is this Gog and Magog? Well, there's another passage in the scripture that uses the same terminology, and that's in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. And we need to go and look at that passage, because all he's doing here in Revelation is pointing us back to Ezekiel 38 and 39 by mentioning Gog and Magog to show us that what he's talking about has already been described in much greater detail in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and by using the same terminology, we know to go back there. All right, so go to Ezekiel 38. And it's interesting that Ezekiel 38 and 39 follow after Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37 is the resurrection of the righteous. And that's the whole Valley of Dry Bones parable, if you will, or allegory is probably a better term. And then he goes on to talk about, God interprets that vision, basically saying, verse 11, he says, this is back in 37, okay. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. So the bones are talking. Obviously bones don't talk, but it's just like the so-called souls or blood under the altar in Revelation. It's the dead speaking, but they are not really speaking. It's just, it appears that their hope is gone because they've all died and they don't have the inheritance. Anyway, it says, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. This is, of course, the resurrection of the just. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, I will put my, it says spirit here, but it's breath, it's the same word, in you, and you shall live. Now, obviously, it's the breath of life. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and proclaimed it, says the Lord. All right, so after this, there's another parable that follows. But then we get into chapter 38. And chapter 38 does, in fact, follow sequentially after chapter 37. That is, after the resurrection. It does just what Revelation does. It talks about the resurrection in the first part of chapter 20, and then it jumps all the way to the end to this Gog and Magog war, which is exactly what Ezekiel does. Okay, that's pretty interesting, I think. Well, look at chapter 38. It says, now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Now, who is Gog, first of all? Gog, G-O-G. Who is Gog? Well, Gog is a man that doesn't exist yet. All right, Gog is a man who is going to rise up. You know, there I've mentioned this before when we were talking about the beast with seven heads and 10 horns and all this kind of stuff, that there have been several antichrists in the past. And just because the one that comes just before Christ's return is called the Antichrist, it's only, that terminology is only used of him particularly because he's the one that we Christians are expecting next. All right, but there have been antichrists before. And what we have here is another antichrist who is going to rise up at the end. Now, what is the common denominator with regard to these people that I'm referring to as antichrists? It is that these are men, these are rulers who are possessed by the devil, and who the devil uses just like a hand and a glove. He uses them like a glove that he can empower, and he can bring them to prominent power, and he can then use them for his purposes because they willingly submit to his wicked schemes, because he gives them power and fame and money and glory and all these kinds of things. So they basically, so-called, you know, they sold their soul to the devil. And there have been several like that in the past. But anyway, this guy Gog is a man. And it says he is it says Gog of the land of Magog. So that tells us the area where he personally is from. And then it says the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. All right, so what that means is these are other geographical areas. Now, these names, with the exception of Gog, all refer to ancient peoples. Magog was a grandson of Noah, if I remember correctly. But anyway, he was a descendant of Japheth, one of Noah's three sons. And so it's from this area. Japheth, you may remember that, you know, the different peoples of the earth are identified as being descendants of Shem, which are, the Jews are some, but so are the Arabs, and many others are descendants of Shem. And Ham occupied the land of Canaan originally, and farther south and down into Africa and other areas as well. And then you have Japheth, which generally his descendants moved up into the area north, to the far north, up in the area of Russia, north of the Black Sea, so the Ukraine, and really spread out into Europe and so forth. And the Europeans and mostly are descendants of Japheth. And Americans, you know, Americans are a mixture of everything, but the original Americans that, you know, came over on the Mayflower, I shouldn't say original Americans because those were Indians, but the European settlers that settled there would be descendants of Japheth. So we are, would be a descendant of Japheth, because my ancestry goes back into Europe and there. All right, so anyway, these lands that are described here, Magog would be to the far north. There are some commentators who interpret this term Rosh as the term that the word Russia has descended from, and that's a possibility. But look, I am not an expert in geography, and I'm not an expert in the history of ancient peoples. Okay, so I'm not going to go into try to identify all these areas. All we can say, most Bible prophecy teachers agree that these nations that are mentioned here that we've read refer to those that are north and somewhat east and also west of Israel. No, but all north, okay? But then there's other nations that are mentioned as well. All right, so let's continue reading. It says, verse 3 says, "And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around and put hooks in your jaws and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords." Now notice this, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them. Now, what does that mean? Well, Persia would be directly east of Israel. Now remember, they're coming down to Jerusalem, the beloved city that has been restored, and it's the camp of the saints. It's the headquarters of the world government, okay, during Christ's reign. So we've got all these nations from, if you go up to, you know, like Syria, Turkey, and to the north, Russia, Ukraine, all these nations that way. And then you've got them coming from the north and from the northeast and the northwest coming down through that area of Israel. And now you've got some coming up from the southwest, from Africa, or the area of Egypt, and coming up that way against them. And now you've got some coming from Persia, which is today Iran, but the old Persian Empire was much larger than Iran. All right, so basically what this is showing is that we've got people and armies joining with this man named Gog, and they're all coming and they're attacking Jerusalem from every direction. They're coming from the north, the northeast, northwest, down around the Mediterranean there. They're coming from the far east. You know, compared to Jerusalem, that would be, you know, Iran in that way, you know, past Iraq. And then up from the south, from Egypt. So they're coming from pretty much all directions around there, which is why, you know, Revelation says they surrounded the holy city, or the camp of the saints. All right, well, let's get back here. It says, Verse 5, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his troops, and the house of Togarmah. Now, these nations, some prophecy teachers will tell you that Gomer is the area of Germany. Togarmah would be Turkey. And I'm not going to dispute any of those things, okay? Because honestly, I can't prove it one way or the other. So I'll just tell you what most Bible teachers who have done some historical research are claiming. From the far north and all its troops, many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered, excuse me, that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. And again, Gog, from the land of Magog, which is up to the far north, is leading this assault, and he is possessed by Satan, because as soon as Satan is released from his pit, the abyss, he goes out to deceive the nations. And who is he doing it with? He's doing it with this man named Gog. Okay, this is the final Antichrist, if you will. After many days, you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land. Now notice, it's very clear here that this attack takes place after Christ's kingdom. All right? Or at least sometime after his kingdom has been established on the earth and he's reigning in Jerusalem. Because look how it describes what Revelation calls the camp of the saints. Look how it describes it here. It says, after many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many peoples on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. So it's clear that the fact that they have been brought back from their exile, that was from the Roman exile, began in AD 70, and now Christ has returned, he's restored Jerusalem, he's brought all these dry bones back out of their graves, that is all these saints from Old Testament times. They have been resurrected, and now we're all reigning with Christ, okay? So it's clear this is after the reign of Christ, or at least after that thousand-year period. It says, you, that is Gog, will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on the day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. Now, the evil plan is based on Satan deceiving, right? And you will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go up to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Now, what this means is Christ, you know, all around Jerusalem obviously is going to have walls, but all around Jerusalem and all throughout Israel and even into many other nations, the saints are going to be dwelling in these lands, and they don't have security systems. They don't have, all their cities don't have walls built around them and so forth, because they're dwelling safely, because they're, first of all, they're resurrected. Secondly, so they're pretty much indestructible. And secondly, Christ is reigning on his throne. And, you know, who's going to dare come against the one who can call fire down from heaven and do all these different things, right? Well, look what it says here, though, in the next verse. It says, to take a plunder. This is why Gog and all these nations come around Jerusalem, to take a plunder and to take booty. Now, what in the world could they need from Jerusalem? Now, granted, Jerusalem is going to be the capital of the world, and Jerusalem is going to have wealth. But what is the most valuable thing that you can think of that is going to be contained within Jerusalem? It's the tree of life. That's the most valuable thing. Because look, you have people, resurrected people, who are given access to the tree of life. Remember, from the temple of God in Jerusalem, there's going to flow a river. This is in Ezekiel, I think it's 47. There's going to be a flowing river, and on both sides of that river is going to be lined with these trees. And that river is the water of life, and it's going to go down. It's going to run all the way down into the Dead Sea, and it's going to heal the Dead Sea, and there's going to be fishing in the Dead Sea with great fish, and there'll be even a fishing resort on the Dead Sea at En Gedi, which today you can't catch anything in the Red Sea except salt. All right, but anyway, Christ's kingdom, what was I going to say? Oh, the tree of life is lines both sides of this river, according to Ezekiel 47. And it is the tree of life that, according to Revelation, that we are granted access to. And it's the fact that we eat from the tree of life. If you go all the way back to Genesis, when Adam was thrown out of the garden and the angels were stationed to guard the way to the tree of life, God said, lest Adam eats from the tree of life and lives forever. So this whole idea of eternal life goes all the way back to the tree of life. If you believe in a literal creation, you have to believe in the literal Garden of Eden. If you believe in a literal Garden of Eden, you have to believe in a literal tree of life. And if you read the Bible literally in Genesis, there it's clear that immortality comes by eating from the tree of life. That is, it you have to repeatedly eat from the tree of life. It's going to be food. How do we know we're going to repeatedly eat from the tree of life? Because in Revelation, when it describes the tree of life, it says it's going to bear 12 manner of fruit, each different kind of fruit in each of the 12 months of the year. Well, what's the point of bearing 12 different kinds or different tastes or flavors or whatever of fruit on the tree of life if you only eat it one time and you never have to eat it again? All right, it doesn't make any sense. Anyway, so they're coming to take a plunder, and they're coming for the most valuable thing there, in my opinion, and that is to seize the city of Jerusalem and to be able to seize the tree of life, not to remove it, but to eat from it, and so forth, and also to rob all of the goods that have been accumulated by God's people living during this amazing time. So he says, to take a plunder, to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited. And now, waste places that are again inhabited. I mean, if you read Isaiah, it talks about how in the kingdom, the deserts, which is what we have now in the Middle East, it's, you know, a lot of desert. The desert is going to blossom like a rose. It's going to be a return of the Garden of Eden, per se. I mean, Isaiah actually says that, and so forth. So, there it says, who have acquired livestock and goods and dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, and to take away livestock and goods, to take away great plunder? Now, I don't know why they're asking this question, but they are asking that. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, this is the kingdom, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days, and again, this is the end of the millennium, that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me, when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Now, this is an interesting statement, when I am hallowed in you. God used Pharaoh for the very same purpose. He raised him up so that he could make his power and his fame known throughout the whole world. Well, he's going to use Gog that way as well. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servant the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? Now, This is a very interesting verse, because which of the other prophets have prophesied about a battle at the end of the kingdom, at the end of the thousand-year reign? You can search all you want, and you're not going to find one. But what they do prophesy is they prophesy against Satan without actually naming him, because they have prophesied against the same one who was at one point, say, the king of Tyre, who Ezekiel goes on to say that you were in the garden of God, You know, you were the anointed cherub, and so forth. See, Satan has indwelled these many antichrists in the past. Nimrod is another example, all right, who set up the Tower of Babel and all that stuff, right? Built all these cities and introduced a lot of paganism and so forth. We have Satan indwelling different people throughout the ages, and then bringing them wealth and power and fame, and then using them as his tools. And so, ultimately, even though this is addressed to Gog, which is a man, this is the man that Satan enters into. And so the prophecy is really ultimately against Satan and his ultimate demise and his complete destruction in the end, even though he has gone from kingdom to kingdom, and he, you know, and God overthrows this one, and then he raises up someone else later to do his bidding, and then God overthrows that kingdom, and we see a whole sequence of kingdoms overthrown. And so ultimately, when he's prophesying against Gog, he's prophesying against Satan himself, the one who empowers Gog. Anyway, verse 18. And it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes up against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For I am jealous, and the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea and the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places will fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground, and I will call for a sword against Gog throughout my mountains, says the Lord. Now we see that there was also a great earthquake and all this stuff at the end of the tribulation. We see the same kinds of things happening there when that Antichrist, the one who is yet future from our point of view, is overthrown by Christ at the Battle of Armageddon. And now, 1,000 years later, we have another repeat of a very similar scenario. Okay. Actually, my time is pretty much up. You can continue reading throughout Ezekiel, even through chapter 39. This condemnation of Gog continues all the way down through verse 16 of chapter 39. Okay. You can do that in your own time. Anyway, we're going to pause there for this time, and next time we're going to pick up in verse 11 and go through the end of the chapter. Now, that section deals with the wicked. I haven't even described yet the destruction of Satan, which we will get to in verse 10. Okay, so I will attach verse 10 to the next lesson, and we'll go from 10 through the end of the chapter. Okay. Anyway, it's been a pleasure being with you. God bless you, and we'll see you next time.